Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. We are working our way through the Gospels. We are through the Gospel of John, rather. We have finished chapter 1, and now we are progressing into chapter 2. And for some of you, maybe if you have been reading ahead, and I mean like well ahead, not just to the next 11 verses with what we will be talking about or explaining this morning, but if you've been reading ahead, you will recognize that there are similarities or some patterns that we can find to help us discern why the Apostle John has written his gospel in the way he has written it. And the reason why I would say this is that if you have been reading chapters 2, 3, and 4, all in one sitting, I hope you're reading this all in one sitting, but that if you would have read that, you would have seen that in chapter 2, verse 1, we are coming to a wedding in Cana. And again, when we see at the end of chapter 4, verse 46, that he came again to Cana. Now, it's for no apparent reason why John has included that Christ has started his ministry in Cana and is coming back to Cana, but within these three chapters is what we're going to be seeing, is that there is going to be a recreation of sorts, is what John is going to be explaining in the ministry of Christ. And this is not something that we haven't come up to before, right? If we remember the first five verses in John's gospel, we see right away in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That phrase or that verse should automatically bring us back into Genesis 1, where God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Even when we look at verse 3 in John 1, that all things have come into being through Christ. And so Christ is the great creator. And as we'll be looking at our next larger section of teachings found in chapters 2 through chapter 4, there is this long-expected hope that those who looked forward to the promises of God, that there would be a time of where God would create all things new. We go back into the book of Isaiah in chapter 48, verse 6. And all of Isaiah 48 is God explaining to his people the judgment that is to come, and yet on the other side, the hope that is yet to be fulfilled. When we look at verse 6 in Isaiah 48, it says, "Have you heard? Look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I caused you to hear new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago." And so again, we see here that there is God causing us to hear new things, and these things have been created. We can kind of pick up on the wording that the Apostle John is using in his gospel. But if Isaiah 48 wouldn't be enough, we could go even to Isaiah 64. Verses 4 and 5, where it says, "For from ancient times they have not heard or given ear, nor has eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that Isaiah 64, verse 4 and 5 are talking about the Lord of glory in verse 8. Because in verse 9, he echoes what we have just read in Isaiah 64. And so for those who are awaiting, who are expecting God to create these new things, things that have been spoken of long ago, they are not new. We also see that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed. Behold, the new things have come. And all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. In fact, these new things are not only felt by those who are the children of God, but in Romans 8, verse 22 and 23, it tells us that all creation groans and suffers under the pains of childbirth. Just as we ourselves groan, as we eagerly await for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. And so the Apostle John, in chapters 2 through 4, are going to be teaching us that Christ is creating new things. As we even look at chapter 2, we can see right away in the first 11 verses that there is this wedding that is going to happen. And if we keep glancing down the chapter, we see that Jesus is going to be telling there's going to be a new temple. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. We even see in chapter 3 that there is going to be a new birth. In chapter 4, we even get to the Samaritan woman where there is going to be a time where there will be new water drawn. These new waters will be living waters, and then those who taste of these living waters will never thirst again. And so this is a teachings on all things created new, and we look forward to the promises of God because even what Isaiah 65, verse 17 tells us, where God says, "For behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered nor come upon the heart, but be joyful and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for joy." Which is what, again, the Apostle John picks up again in his book of Revelation in chapter 1, right at the end. And he says to him who sits on the throne, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so when we come to our passage here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we are going to see that there is going to be a new wedding that is going to be taking place, that we are expecting, that we are hoping to come based on the promises of God. And just as a side note, there are some of those who read this text and use it as a reason for explaining, well, this is where we get permission to drink alcohol. We see here that Christ is turning water into wine, and so he is blessing the fruit of the vine. There's even those who would say, well, no, this is passage is talking about the mother of Jesus, and it is through the mother of Jesus who we can come to as a co-mediatrix before the presence of God. Now, there are many wrong ways of reading this text, reading any text of Scripture, because any text that you take out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Meaning, you grab a verse haphazardly out of Scripture, you can make it say whatever you want it to say to your desires. But let us read our 11 verses here this morning, and we'll see what God's Word has for us in its exposition. Chapter 2, verse 1, God's Word reads, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not come.' His mother said to his servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone jars there set for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water jars with water.' And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And so they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine till now.' Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, as it is always a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it shows us in how we are to walk and who we are to follow after. And we are thankful that you have sent your true light into the world, and that darkness has not prevailed over it, and that he was in full control during his short stay here on earth as he fulfilled what your word had told us about him, that true righteousness was coming. And it was in the form of man, yet it was no mere man. It was very God of very God and very man of very man, the one who is our perfect mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful that we get to read your word and understand it, and that your Holy Spirit has illuminated it to us. We should always be a people seeing the blessings that you have given to us in Christ Jesus, as we get to see our sin and we get to see our Savior and what he has done for us on the cross and taking the punishment for our sins and giving us his righteousness so that we can be reconciled back to you. We are totally unmerited of this great gift of salvation, and we know that it is all because of your great love that you have for us. And so again, we are those who are in your agape love, your unconditional love, your love of the will, which you have set before us before you created anything. And so we ask that you would bless our time here this morning in the exposition of your word, that my thoughts and my words and my intentions would be guarded, and that it would set you on high and exalt you and keep you transcendent above all things. You are the God who is worthy of all our worship. Cause this time here now to be a worshipful experience for us as we get to learn more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as the beginning of Christ's ministry, in the way that the Apostle John has recorded it, I have titled this morning's message, All Things New, The Wedding. And there will be a series of sermons titled All Things New, semicolon, with the passage that we'll be going through. And there will be three points in our message here this morning that are pertaining to this new wedding. And our first point will be the problem. Our second point will be the physician. And our third point will be the proclamation. The problem, the physician, and the proclamation. And the problem is found in the first three verses. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, right away, when we look at verse 1, we can see that on the third day, that this phrase, even when we see it for the first time in chapter 2, we are automatically thinking that we have heard this phrase before. But what the Apostle John has been slowly introducing us here is the first week of Jesus' ministry. And we can see that by flipping back into chapter 1, where we look at verse 19, where this is the start, where we see this is the witness of John, where the Jews inquire of him who he is. Right, so this is the start of day 1. Because then when we see in verse 29, it says, on the next day, meaning this is day 2. And then when we look at verse 35, again, we see on the next day. Right, this is day 3. And even when we look at verse 39, where the disciples stayed with them that day, it was about the 10th hour, that verse 40 actually starts on another day, even though it doesn't say the next day, but the disciples stayed with Christ that whole day. And then we see afterwards that Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon Peter. So there's 4 days there. In verse 43, again, we see on the next day, which is day 5. And then we come into our passage here this morning on chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, meaning on the fifth day plus 2 more days is what we would come to an understanding based on the death and resurrection of Christ. And so by all accounts and mathematics, we see that this is the seventh day. The seventh day, or we would say it's the Sabbath day. And even from this side of the cross, on this side of grace, we would say this is the Lord's day. This is just to kind of help us build the setting and the context for this wedding that is happening in Cana. But yet also to those who would be fluent in Old Testament liturgy and phrases, the third day also means something that's quite special. That if you would do a word study and just even search up the third day and see where it is all found in the Old Testament, that in generalities, the third day is always signifying the work of God. I mean, we right away go back into chapter 1, verse 13, or where evening was created and then there was morning and then it was the third day. But if that wasn't enough, we go into Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac travel up to Mount Moriah, and it was actually on the third day that Abraham saw the place where they were to worship. In Exodus 19, God tells Moses to say to the people that they are to set themselves apart as holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all his people. In verse 16, it says, so it happened on the third day that God met his people there. But even in the book of Hosea, or even maybe before we get to the book of Hosea, in the book of Leviticus, it was actually forbidden to eat the sacrifice that was offered to God on the third day. That if there was any to be left over by the third day, it was to be burnt up. Or if that they ate it on the third day, that it would not be accepted unto God. But even in the book of Hosea, it tells us in chapter 6, verse 2, that he will make us alive after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And of course, we know what the third day means for us as Christians, because it's what the Gospels present. In Matthew 16, verse 21, after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Christ was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So right away, when we look at John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, telling us that this is the Lord's day, also signifying that there is going to be a work of God that is going to be presented in this passage, tells us that there is something miraculous that is going to happen. And it says that on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Judean weddings were times of great celebration, often extending up to 7 days. Although from our text here, we would maybe assume that it was maybe a three-day wedding. I would say that when they ran out of wine, it would be getting close to the end of the wedding celebration. It would seem odd for them to run out halfway through the wedding festivities. But weddings in Judea or in Galilee could often extend up to 7 days, a weeks-long event. And it was considered a major event in the lives of two families, the groom's family and the bride's family. And as part of preparation for the wedding, the groom in his time of betrothal would save up money to supply for his wedding. It was often viewed as a public shame if the wedding couple ran out of supplies on their wedding week. Not only shame on the couple, but it also extended to their families as well. And even the shame that would be felt on the bride's family, there would even be cases where the bride's family would sue the groom for the shame that was brought upon them for not having a wedding complete. I mean, we need to understand that weddings in Cana were a big deal. But we also see here that the mother of Jesus was there. Not only the mother of Jesus, but both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Often whole towns or extended families and well-known people were invited to these weddings, which is why we could maybe assume Mary and Jesus and his disciples were invited. Whether or not the wedding couple were relatives of Mary or of Jesus, or whether Jesus was invited because he was a well-known teacher, already he had started doing his miracles, and his disciples would have naturally been invited, as the rabbi would have been invited to this wedding. But we see in verse 3 that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus' mother must have been part of the serving committee and informed her son of the situation. And since verse 11 tells us that this was the beginning of his signs in which he manifested his glory, we could not assume that Mary knew what her son was capable of. But yet at the same time, we also know Mary knew what her son was capable of, if you get what I'm trying to say. We can't assume that this has been an ongoing thing where Jesus is always providing impossible remedies to difficult situations, but yet Mary knew in her heart that her son was the Son of God. And that in a time such as this, where great shame would be brought upon the groom and the bride and the families involved, there is only one person that can remedy the situation. We also notice here in verse 3 that Mary does not go to anyone else in town or even at the wedding to see if they could solve or save the situation. Even when we look at verse 3, I want us to notice the word when. Not if, but when. I think John is trying to tell us something in using that word. He is showing us that it is all just a matter of time before this happens to everyone. Right? It's very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Where God warns Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Not if you happen to eat of it, but in that day when you do eat of it, you will surely die. In fact, it even gets extended further, even when we look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where God tells his people that vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will stumble. For the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Now, what we see here in John's gospel in our first point is that every wedding will eventually come to an end. And it will come to an end in shame, for their celebrations will run out. Which leads us to our second point, the physician, which is found in verses 4 through 8. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone jars that are set for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water jars with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. When we look at verse 4, Jesus' response to his mother in our current culture seems rather harsh. And it would be wrong to take Jesus' statement and bring it into the 21st century and say, well, Jesus is denouncing or not honoring his parents, breaking the 5th commandment. But yet that would not be the case, because we see that Jesus has always used this term in his ministry. We even see it later on in John chapter 4, where Jesus is kindly teaching the Samaritan woman about this living water that he has to offer her. And after the woman tells him that we worship on this mountain, and the Jews say that they worship at the temple, Jesus kindly rebukes her and says, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." But if that were not enough, we could even go further into chapter 19 of John's Gospel, where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he is talking to the disciple whom he loved and shows him his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." As the eldest in the family, in whom we can readily guess here that his father Joseph has already passed on by now, that it was Jesus' responsibility to care for his mother. And when Jesus knew that his time was up, that he would die on the cross for the salvation of sins, he tells his mom, "Behold your son." Jesus' half-brothers were not yet of the faith, and so there would be no better person than to look to one who would be a disciple of Christ, one who fully believed in who Jesus was, to care for his mother. Yet when we look at verse 4, it says, "Well, woman, what have I to do with you?" Again, we see here, well, what business do we have together? We could almost reword it. Or what am I to you? Or maybe, or what do we have in common? Some commentators say that when Jesus used the word woman, it would be like their southern culture where men or gentlemen or sons would call their moms or their wives ma'am. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Please, ma'am. But yet, the Apostle John never uses Jesus' mother by name in his gospel. He does it for a reason, because he wants the sole focus to be on Christ. And so we see here that there are people who are related to Christ, and they are all affiliated to Christ by phrases such as the mother of Jesus, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. No, the main person in our wedding here this morning in our passage is Christ. And we see here that Mary right away goes to her son and tells him that they have no wine. And Jesus kindly addresses his mother and maybe corrects her understanding that my will is now to do my Father's will. It'd be like Jesus saying, "Well, Mom, your will is that I would do something to fix the outcome of this disastrous wedding. They have run out of wine. Your will is so that they would not be brought upon reproach, but yet the time has now come that my will is not to do your will, but my will is rather to do my Father's will." And we can probably see this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, where the demons were crying out to Christ, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Right? The wording is very similar. "Have you come here to torment us before our time?" And so Jesus is just kindly rebuking her, his mother, and saying, "Your will is not my will." We can even see this in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus was teaching and the people were saying, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." And Jesus right away corrects her understanding, "Well, who is my mother and who are my brothers?" In verse 50, he says, "Well, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." But yet even what looks like a harsh rebuke from a son to a mother, we see in verse 5 that Mary is undeterred. that Mary, as being undeterred, recognizes that this is not a harsh rebuke to her. Because she readily goes to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, go and do it. Before Jesus could even respond, Mary tells the servants to do whatever he says. And so we're brought into verse 6. Now there were six stone jars there set for the Jewish custom of purification. These jars, when it says two or three measures each, a measure was very close to 10 gallons. These jars were large jars. They held 20 to 30 gallons of water each. And we see that they were for the Jewish custom of purification. What would have originally been taught in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18 and 19, that they were to make a laver of bronze and its stand of bronze for washing, that they were to place this laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and they were to put water in it, that Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it as they walked from the altar back to the tent of meeting, from the tent of meeting back to the altar. This wash basin was placed in the middle, and they were to constantly wash themselves. And so what started as an ordinance from God with performing sacrificial worship got stretched, perverted during the time between Malachi and the Gospels as a sign of righteousness. We can see this in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Christ when they had come from Jerusalem, and they seen some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, unwashed. He goes on to explain, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. So when we see the phrase, the tradition of the elders, this is not saying what the elders taught from Scripture, but what they came from their own understanding and that they added it to Scripture. This was not God's ordained practices and teachings, but this was rather the traditions of men that were being brought on as the precepts of God. Even when these Pharisees would go into the marketplace and they would not eat unless they washed themselves. And there were many other things that they had received in order to observe, such as washing the cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, well, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat their bread with defiled hands? And so we know what the purpose is of these purification jars. And probably when the guests would come into the wedding, the servants would probably grab some water from these purification jars and probably would wash their hands and their feet. Not only wash their hands and their feet, but they would probably wash all the wedding utensils as they were preparing them to serve the food. But yet we see in verse 7 that Jesus tells the servants, well, fill the water jars with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. And they filled them up to the brim. It's kind of an odd phrase or odd wording. Why would the Apostle John include this in this verse? It could have just filled the jars and it would have been enough. But yet, John records for us that they filled them up to where they could not fill it anymore. It is like some of those tricks that we play on each other where we're sitting down at potluck and we fill each other's glass right to the brim. And it's almost by osmosis where the water almost kind of bubbles. Or that if you would even put your lips to the glass, water would spill out of the jar. It would almost seem like from the outset that the servants were pulling a prank on Jesus. But yet what John wants us to record for us, or to tell us and teach us here, is that he's showing his readers that as the purification jars were filled to its max capacity, so has the time of the Old Testament order been brought to a completion in the work of Christ that is yet to happen. No longer would there be requirement of purification for sins by the washing of water. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that this washing is being done away with. But it has been filled with Christ. And so we look at verse 8. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. Now the miracle has taken place now, whether in the filling of the jars to the brim or the drawing some out to bring it to the head waiter. We are not told what it is. But once what was water is now wine. And this wine is a new creation done by the work of God, by the hand of Christ. Now, oddly enough, when we look at the word draw, it is an actual odd word to draw. Instead of, why wouldn't they have just scooped some water out of the purification jar? And this word draw is only used in John's gospel. It is used 4 times. It is used 2 times in our passage here, and it's used 2 times in chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman was drawing water from Jacob's well. It is found in verse 7 and verse 15 of chapter 4. And so what John will be teaching us later in chapter 4, we can see its origins here in chapter 2. This wine that is drawn is meant to satisfy its recipients. What was lacking in this wedding has now been given in full abundance. And so we see here that there is only one person that is able to save the dire outcomes of the consequences of wine running out at a wedding feast. Mary right away goes to her son and tells him of the situation, knowing that it is only he who can fix it. There is a problem here, and there's only one physician. There's only one person who can make the outcome savory. And so we go on to our third point, the proclamation. In verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' And Jesus said this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Right away, when we look at verse 9, questions have to be coming within our thought process. Like, have we ever wondered what the servants thought or what they wanted to say about the new wine that they had offered to the head waiter? The head waiter didn't know where the wine came from, but the servants knew. They knew what had happened. They knew the orders that they had been given by Christ to fill up the water jars with water. And that as Christ commanded them to go and draw some out, fill your pitchers up, that the water was no longer clear, but it was wine-colored. They knew a miracle had happened, that a sign had happened. But yet we see in verse 9 here that they didn't say anything. They knew about the wine, but they said nothing to the head waiter. Now the head waiter was a kind of a superintendent of a dining room or a table master. He was in charge of making sure that everything was in order at the wedding. He would order the tables and the couches and arrange the courses and taste the food and the wine beforehand and so forth. But yet when we look at verses 9 through 11, we see the head waiter being mentioned, and we see the groom or the bridegroom being mentioned, but that is all that they are mentioned. They are mentioned once each in verse 9. And so one would think that these guys would be the main characters of a setting such as this. One who is responsible for the wedding and the one who has supplied for the wedding. But yet, as the Apostle John is writing for us, that the focus here is on Christ right? We remember we go back into verse 1 where the mother of Jesus was at the wedding. The disciples of Jesus were at the wedding. The disciple whom Jesus loved wrote about the wedding with the center focus being on Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, there is a parable of a dinner feast that is being taught by Christ. And he says, there was a man having a great dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses, and the first one said, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused." And another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused." And another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave. Right, the slave reported these things to his master. And the head of the household, or we could even maybe tie these two terms together, the head waiter, the one who was responsible for inviting for the guests and supplying for the guests, became angry. And yet we know within this parable it is referencing Christ, the Son of Man. And the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who are invited shall taste of my dinner." The master or the head of the household was responsible for providing this lavish meal, this dinner feast. And we can see by the explanation within the parable that there was ample provisions for people to come to this wedding feast. There was no threat of wine being run out. And so as the master and even of the head of the household, we can see within this parable of the dinner feast that Christ is both the head waiter and the bridegroom. In verse 10, when the head waiter goes to the bridegroom and reports to him, every man serves the good wine first. Every man is the same. They serve the better wine first so that people will be given over to its effects. They will become drunk. And then they serve the inferior wine after, when all the senses have been dulled. Every man lives their best life now, and sin that entangles a man only promises further misery, is what we can maybe attach to this saying. In any given situation, the groom and the head waiter are the focal point. But yet what John is writing for us here is that the focal point is on Christ. Christ has taken these purification jars filled with water, 180 gallons of water, and has turned them into wine. And this is a wine that has been supplied towards the end of the wedding to make sure that there are ample provisions for all those who want to come to this wedding. The head waiter goes to the bridegroom and proclaims the superiority of this wine which he has now tasted and is about to serve his guests. And one can almost just imagine the reaction from the bridegroom and saying, "Well, yeah, I guess I saved the best for last." We're not really told what the bridegroom says. And I think that's the point within John's gospel. Because we know every bridegroom is the same. Man does not separate himself from man, but they tend to serve the best parts first. But yet the true bridegroom, the new bridegroom, one who is calling us to a new wedding is giving us the best for last. We are never told who this bridegroom is. We are never told who the bride is. We're not even told who the head waiter is, or who the families are, or who the guests are, other than Mary and Jesus and his disciples. But one thing we do know, that if Jesus is here presented as the bridegroom, and maybe as the head waiter, that he provides abundantly for all his dinner guests, and that there is a new wedding that is coming, one that is promised on the finished work of Jesus Christ dying for sins. Those who would have read the Apostle John's gospel in the time when it was written would have known the outcome of a failed wedding. But yet at the same time, they would have also noticed that Jesus was a central figure here, and knowing that he was the only one that could save this wedding. And we also know here that from the servants that they didn't go out and proclaim what Christ had done to the water. But yet at the same time, the head waiter went right away to the bridegroom and proclaimed the superiority of what has been brought forward. And so what does this mean for us? Where does this leave us in application? The application is found within the imperatives found in verses 1 through 11. Our first imperative is found in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." The command here is to do it. Doesn't have to make sense to you. You don't have to reason his way through it. Whatever Christ tells you to do, just go and do it. It's like the Nike slogan, just do it. This is where we get all of Scripture's commands. It's not up for our decision to see whether they are beneficial to us or whether they will bring reproach upon us, whether it's going to cause us hardship or whether it's going to bring blessings upon us. When we see a command in God's word, we want to do it. And we want to do it because as the bridegroom, Christ is doing this out of love for us. He is preparing his bride. He is giving us these works of righteousness that we get to partake of, knowing that this leads to eternal life. We also see in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water. The command to fill these purification jars are not just with mere water set in Old Testament practices of self-righteousness. But what we can gather and glean from both chapter 2 and chapter 4 of John's gospel, that Jesus is telling us that there is this new water, there is this living water which is found in him, which will spring up into eternal life. And so we are to fill these purification jars with the living waters of Jesus Christ, with the righteousness which is found to be made complete, with the righteousness that has reconciled you to God. But not only the word fill in verse 7, but also when we look in verse 8, the word draw. Draw from that jar and proclaim salvation for sins in Jesus' name alone. Our responsibility is not just to fill these purification jars with the righteousness of Christ, but that we are called to share it with all those who have been invited to the wedding. Also in verse 8, we see the command to take it. Take it to the people. Some will remain quiet like the servants who knew what Jesus did to the water. Others, like the head waiter, will quickly run to the groom and praise him for what he has done in providing for his wedding. We can see here within the imperatives or within the commands in this section of the Cana wedding that there is a gospel proclamation here that John is telling us that we need to do. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry on the Sabbath, Jesus, who is Lord of the Sabbath, is preparing us for the Lord's day. As he is busy ministering to his people, manifesting the signs and wonders, pointing to his heavenly Father, manifesting his Father's glory, we see in verse 11 the outcome of it, that the disciples believed in him. Right away, we can see that this attaches itself to the purpose statement with which we find in John's Gospel. Right, if we remind ourselves of the purpose statement for John's Gospel, it's found in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These signs and these things have been written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. The disciples, witnessing the miracle of water turned to wine, believed in him. Those who would have read John's gospel would have seen what verse 11 said, that they believed in the work and the sign that Jesus did here at this wedding. Because he didn't manifest his mother's glory. He didn't manifest the head waiter's glory. He didn't even manifest the bridegroom's glory. No, he manifested his Father's glory. When we look back into verse 4, where he says, "My hour has not yet come," this is the first time that John records us Jesus using this phrase in his gospel. And yet we do know that there will be an hour that will be coming, as what we read in chapter 17, where the Son will ask to be glorified with the Father. The glory with which he always had with the Father before the foundations of the world. The hour will come when salvation for sins will be complete. What we see here in the wedding at Cana, that John was very intentful in writing the scene for us here. There is a wedding that is coming. And there are those whom Christ has invited to that wedding. And yet for those who have been chosen, those who have been called, it is our responsibility to do whatever Christ tells us to do. To take his living waters and to bring it to the people so that they too can believe in him. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he is making all things new. He is creating new things that have been talked about from long ago and yet are starting to happen now. And just as a reminder from chapters 2 through chapter 4, this whole section is going to be teaching us all the things that Christ is going to be creating new. We have to remind ourselves of what the prologue tells us. That the Word became flesh, this very Word that was in the beginning with God, was full of glory and glory of only one who could come from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the truth of God's Word and the grace given by God through his Word that people will come to believe in Christ. And Christ is explaining his Father to us with the sign that he has given us here at this wedding. Let us bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the morning that you have given us, for the words that you have prepared upon our hearts as we got to read a wedding that your disciple John had recorded for us in his gospel, a wedding that apart from Christ only leads to shame, but yet a wedding that is recognized and its only end to be shameful to plead to the one who is our true physician, the one who can remedy the situation, the one who cures all things, the one who can supply an abundance of wine and celebration for a wedding that is yet to come, a wedding where there is no longer need of purification from sins as we have all been washed in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are grateful that your word has told us such things, not only here but elsewhere, and that we get to see them and read them for ourselves and understand them. And so we ask that you would continue to impress upon our hearts these teachings and these promises, and as we get to read and study further into the Gospel of John, that its only outcome is that we would be built up in the faith and that we would grow in our desires of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would keep us faithful in this request and in this regard, that it would be done for your name's sake, as you have sent your Son to manifest your glory. You do all for your name's sake and for the honor of your glory. We are definitely the beneficiaries of what you have planned out for us in your word and how you have worked out all things, as we get to see our sin and we get to see our Savior. So give us the strength, give us the mercies and the graces needed to carry out your commands. You tell us that we are to do them, yet we know that in and of ourselves it is impossible to carry this out. And so we know that we have a great high priest who intercedes in our behalf, one who gives us the grace needed in its time of need. And so we know that if we all but humble ourselves, that grace will be readily poured upon us. And so it is in Christ's name that we eagerly anticipate these graces to fall on us so that we can carry out your will. Amen.